I think before probably look at the passage together, it just feels right to say that the two things I think that are on my heart from what we've where we've been in our worship tonight are really important to hear again before we look at this passage of Scripture. The first is the grace that's given to us in Christ. You know, even though we don't deserve it, God is gracious and loves us despite who we are. And I think we're going to be looking at Christian lifestyle, and there might be a sense of this is what we ought to do comes across in the message tonight. To balance that, we need to hear about God's grace and his love for us even when we fail in that Christian lifestyle that we ought to live. We're also looking a bit tonight at persecution and how people might heap abuse on us because of the lifestyle we try to live. And I think as persecution becomes more evident in our society against Christians, and perhaps look at that a bit later as well, I think it's good that second emphasis we've had tonight, all those names we've covered about God being a hiding place, being a refuge, being a tower of strength, being a solid place to stand, those things are important to hear, I think, as we look at these verses tonight. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. There's a question that keeps coming to me every year or so. I keep filing it away and I keep burying it, but it keeps coming back. It's popped up twice this week, once at house group and once in a book I was reading in preparation for this, and it's just about to pop up again. You'll have heard it, I'm sure. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I was pondering this week about me, really. How do my neighbours know that I'm a Christian? The more I thought, the more depressed I got. Used to be on a Sunday, coming to church, I'd carry my big black Bible. But it's getting a bit tatty around the edges, and so I'll leave it. And we've got these nice ones here now, so I tend to leave it at home. So unless it's the first Sunday of the month when I go to hospitals in the morning and I wear a tie and my suit trousers and a pair of black shoes, maybe they realise then that I'm a Christian. It probably helps on that first Sunday. I've also got a badge that says chaplain on. At 6:30 a.m. on a Thursday morning, coming out to the prayer meeting, I carry a small black Bible. But there's nobody around to see me then, that time of day. What I'm trying to say, I think, is that there doesn't appear to be much evidence on the surface to convict me of being a Christian. I live a 21st century Western lifestyle. I'm reasonably materialistic, or perhaps unreasonably, if that's the right word. Fairly comfortable. I enjoy a glass of wine like most of the rest of the population. I play squash and I get just as irritated as my opponent, as often as not. I drive a car and I get just as irritated as my opponent on the road. The fact is, I can't really see the joy between me and the world. Except to come to church. But that's hardly going to turn the world upside down, is it? I'd encourage you to think about that question for yourselves. This is not to condemn, because that's not what God's about. But it's to inspire us to greater things. Because I think Scripture's fairly clear, isn't it? That our Christian lifestyle should be different. Our lives should be different. Our lives should challenge the ways of the world. Just a few examples. John 13:35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." But he didn't finish there. He said, "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Different. Acts 2:42-46, is it, I think. That little cameo of the church. And there's such radical discipleship, isn't there, of anyone in need, you know, and they sold things and met those needs. And people were added to their number daily. Different. They were different. Even in 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 12, we were encouraged there as well. To live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Scripture is clear. Our lives should be different. And at its best, therefore, our lives as Christians will attract others to the faith. We'll be like signposts pointing to the one we love and serve. But Peter comes up with a whole different equation. It may well be that our Christian lifestyle will so fly in the face of the accepted standards and values of the age in which we live that it will make people uncomfortable around us. It'll prick their conscience, and so, as he says in verse 4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They'll heap abuse on us, the beginnings of persecution, and so of suffering as Christians. And that's where Peter's readers are now. They're scattered throughout the Roman world. They're a threat to Nero, probably Nero, and who can't understand why people wouldn't call him Lord and would call someone else who died on a cross as a criminal. They'd call him Lord instead. And so he persecutes Christians and he blames them for all the things that go wrong. And so it is that Peter writes to these people in chapter 1, verse 6, as we've seen in previous weeks, says, even now you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials and so on and so forth. These people are suffering for their faith because of their lifestyles. And this whole letter, it's a call to persevere in Christ. And it begins in chapter 1, do you remember, with all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Praise be to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, etc., etc., etc. It begins there. Those things are ours through faith. And what follows is call to holiness and living for God and all that kind of stuff is rooted in the blessings that are ours in Christ. And this chapter just again, I think, captures this message. And it hangs, I think, around the middle verses, verses 7 to 11. That's where we're going to look at it anyway, which describe aspects of the Christian lifestyle that we're called to live. And then those verses are topped and tailed by paragraphs helping us to make sense of any persecution and suffering that might come our way because we live as Christians. So what is this Christian lifestyle like? Well, verse 7 begins with that sentence, the end of all things is near. Christ is coming back. Amen. Now, Peter's not saying this for theological reasons. I don't think he's scoring theological points here. He's saying, folks, look, I know it's tough now, but Christ will be back soon. So persevere for a bit longer. It'll be worth it when the end comes. Now 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. But the principle still holds. You see, if you knew that Christ was coming back tonight, you wouldn't yawn in the middle of a sermon for a start-off. But, yeah, you probably would, yeah. You'd live, wouldn't you? You'd live the next hour or two as he wants you to. So why not at other times to live in the light of his imminent return? And how do we live in the light of his imminent return? Well, the rest of these verses 7 to 11 spell out what a Christian lifestyle looks like. And the emphasis, I think, is that this different way of life. And there's a contrast here to verse 3, this list of dissipation. Great word, that is. Flood of dissipation. Isn't that just marvellous? Doesn't that grab exactly what he means? He's debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. That's people who are out of control. Peter is calling us to be clear-minded and self-controlled. To be in control of our faculties, to think about why we're living as we live. Why? Well, he says, so we can pray. Here's the first aspect of this jewel of Christian lifestyle that will make us different. Because prayer is about our relationship with God. Prayer is the way we communicate with God and him with us. Prayer is the way he teaches us his ways. It's how he shapes us. It's how he molds us. It's how he makes us like his son. In prayer, we're in tune with God. So it's his ways and his thoughts and his values that feed ours and become ours. I read somewhere, I don't know how they've worked it out, that an average Christian prays for just 5 minutes per day. And yet, 30 minutes of EastEnders or Celebrity Love Island or whatever can undo all of those 5 minutes of prayer. We need to pray. We need to become like him so that we stand out as different. So that in our hectic world, there's a peace and a rest about us which comes from God. So in a hateful world, there's the love of God that we have and the forgiveness of God that we can offer to people, like Matt was saying this morning. And in an ambitious and striving and selfish world, there's a contentment about us which comes from God. You see, time in prayer will change us to become like God. But there's more to prayer than just this relationship, isn't there? Who do we pray for? What do we pray for? Jesus said, didn't he, love your enemies and pray for them. And if you pray for your enemies, you can't continue to hate them. You'll begin to have God's thoughts towards them. You'll begin to love them, and so you'll be different. Pray for the authorities, for those in authority, for kings and those in authority. And if you do that, you'll become a good citizen. Prayer changes things, the saying goes, but prayer changes us and makes us different because it makes us like God. So firstly, we're to pray. But then he says, above all, so even above prayer, I suppose he's saying, love each other deeply. Not just love each other. There's an adverb as well. Love each other deeply. I understand from the books that the word means sort of fervently, and it's used elsewhere to describe a horse at gallop. Do you know that kind of power, and you're not going to stop it, are you? Love each other that kind of way. So it's not just the kind of love that's sentimental and mushy, like those two over there, Russell and Suzanne, just married. So that kind of love. Well, it is, but it's more than that. It's not just that intellectual nod in the direction of love. Do you know? Yeah, I know what you mean. We're called to love each other. And preachers say, don't they? We have to love each other, but we don't have to like each other. You heard that said? What a load of twaddle. Isn't it, though? It's an excuse not to love each other and make the effort to like people. Love each other deeply. It's a love that requires action and effort. Now, why are we called to love each other? Well, two reasons, I think. No, just one reason, perhaps. Because love covers over a multitude of sins, he says in verse 8. What does that mean? Well, again, according to the books, there's two words for cover. One of them means to paper over the cracks. You know, you see a crack in the wall, you think, I think I'll paper that over. And so you cover it in that sort of sense and hope it goes away. But of course, somewhere deep down, that crack's going to develop. And further down the line, a disaster will happen. It's the same, isn't it, with relationships with people. If we paper over the cracks, if you like, then further down the line, there'll be a problem. But there's another meaning to the word cover, and it's this meaning that's used in this word here. It's to settle a debt. It's to cover a debt. You know, we say, don't we, he's covered the cost of that, paid the debt. Christ covered the debt on Calvary. It means that you're dealing with the debt, you're paying it off. And so true love, loving each other deeply between ourselves as a church and with our family and between people will mean that we'll see the faults in people. We'll recognise that there's issues between us. But we'll accept one another and we'll work together and we'll resolve those issues. We won't just paper over the cracks in that sense, but we'll cover them in love and we'll work them out. Because Peter's realistic, there will be sins, a multitude of sins that need sorting between people and people in the church. But to love one another deeply means that we can sort these things out properly. And in this way, we'll be different. So how? How can we be different? And here, there's two practical suggestions. And the first one, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Some of you are really good at this and put the rest of us, or at least me, to shame. I console myself with the fact that Jan works many weekends, that we have a very busy lifestyle, that we've got teenage kids, which means irregular meal times, and I can think of loads of good excuses as to why we don't invite people round as often as we should, but I know deep down that what Peter says is right here. That it's our first principle that as Christians we should offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I think it's one of those things that could show us to be different from the rest of the world. If your neighbours see a long line of different people coming in and out of your house, either they're going to think you're selling drugs or something like that, or they'll realise that you've got friends who care and who you care for, and they'll want to check it out, maybe. Just great to think, wouldn't it, that Saltersford could be renowned for this, offering hospitality to one another without grumbling, because it starts here with me. The second facet of showing love for one another is verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So the call is to serve one another, that's the verb, and the adverb, again, is faithfully administering. Just one word in Greek, and it means to keep doing it. Never endingly, stick at it, continually serve others. He's saying we've all got gifts, we've all got talents, God has given us these, and we're to use them to serve others. Simple, isn't it? What a nice turn of phrase it is there, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. God graciously gives gifts to each of us, and that grace is shared as we all serve one another. And his examples here, in verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And apparently this isn't preaching, this is just talking. It's that kind of verb. So when you talk to one another, when you chat with each other, and that's all of us, isn't it? Do it as though speaking the very words of God. And in that way, we'll be different. Whatever the service, do it, says Peter in verse 11, with the strength that God provides. We don't even have to do it in our own strength, because God will provide that strength for us to live these different lifestyles. And the result will be so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. So here's a simple list, this Christian lifestyle. Prayer, love one another deeply, offer hospitality, serve one another. And in these things, we'll be different to the way the world lives their lives. Let's give them something to arrest us for. I said that jokingly, but as I pondered again this week, I began to see it in a more serious light, really. Because every soap opera on the television, even Good Old Neighbours, which I used to encourage the children to watch because it was wholesome family entertainment, but even that's gone now. Every reality TV show, nearly every celebrity relationship that we read about in magazines and newspapers, All of these things now are lived according to very worldly standards. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that these things are redefining worldly standards. There is no longer fidelity in marriage relationships. Nowadays, it's just each to his own. Every opinion is as valid as everyone else's, and so on. Tricia and shows like this, you know, so no experts aren't brought in, no professors are brought in to debate the merits of sleeping with one another or sleeping around or doing this or doing that. It's anybody. Anybody's opinion is as valid as anybody else's, if they're way off track or not. It's the world we live in. It's all about self. Self-centered, self-satisfying, self-seeking, selfishness. We all know, don't we? Verse 3, we've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And the fact is, verse 4, these people think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now, if you can't remember the last time that someone heaped abuse on you for your Christian lifestyle, perhaps you're not different enough to the rest of the world. Or maybe you come from the wrong generation. Like my generation, for instance, we still, I think, live according to certain standards. But I think these issues are serious, aren't they, for a teenage generation. We've got some teenagers in our house, as you know. And the standards and the expectations are so different amongst their friends than they have as those who've been brought up in the church. And I see them struggling with these all the time. The whole binge drinking thing. The whole sleeping around thing. Without forming even relationships. It's just part of what goes on. Peer pressure is so strong with these young people. And I think it would behove us, is a good word, to pray for our young people, particularly the ones in our church as they grow up, to help them stand against these things, because this is stronger, I think, than it ever was in our generation. Or some of you are a bit younger than me, your generation even. And I think there's another level as well of abuse being hurled, which may lead to persecution and therefore of suffering. And we've seen it recently. The government tried to introduce this act, didn't they? This Incitement to Religious Hatred Act. And with good intentions, I think. Because it's wrong, isn't it, for someone to stand on a street corner and proclaim or call people to murder Jews or whatever it is. I understand the motives for the law. But through the back door, and this is where the offence came, offence in the sense of offensiveness, it would have been an offence to seek to convert someone to the Christian faith. There's a subtle persecution thing going on here. In the newspapers this week, and I'm sure you've read it, so the hospitals in Leicestershire wanting to remove the Gideon Bibles from the side from the bedside, from the lockers at the bedside. Two reasons were given. One is to stop the spread of MRSA, which was ridiculed, I think, by some experts anyway, has been rubbish. But also because they thought these Bibles might offend people of other faiths. So when they interviewed people of other faiths, they said, it doesn't matter to us. I think it's great that there's Holy Scripture around. It's not the other faiths that are causing the problem, that are heaping abuse, that are causing this persecution. It's politically correct managers and executives and so on who have no understanding of faith, of any faith, but they're schooled in this must be respectful, must be tolerant to everyone kind of attitude. And so impose restrictions on Christians in a misguided attempt to be politically correct. And I think political correctness is one of our big enemies in our day and age. And there's an example at hospital this week in the chaplaincy. This is between you and me, okay? But they just had a new sweep through the hospital with criminal records checks. And an issue has come up with a man who's been a volunteer chaplain for the last 11 years, an Anglican, and a nicer man you couldn't wish to meet. And 11 years ago, when he was appointed, there wasn't such a thing as a criminal record check. And he was appointed because he was recommended and because he was clearly a fine Christian man, and he's been ministering at people's bedsides for the last 11 years. Well, the criminal record check has come through and shown that 32 years ago, he committed a crime and paid the price. I don't think he was in prison, but he paid a fine or something or other to clear that. But this thing is still on his record. I don't quite know how that works. You think they get wiped off after a while, but don't they? I don't know. Anyway, there it is. It's on his thing. Now, the crime was unrelated, as I see it, to the job he does in the hospital of talking to people and of praying with them and offering communion to them and, you know, just talking to people. And yet, he was called into the office and told that he would no longer be welcome as a chaplain because the hospital, knowing that he has a criminal record, if anything should happen in the future with regards to this man, and the hospital knew, then they'd have no leg to stand on if it came to a suing thing. And so he was elbowed out. And you see, Christian values say, forgive. But Christian values say, grace. You know, reconciliation, and the past is forgiven, and the Lord's changing your life, and it's wonderful now that you're a Christian man and you can work with people. But political correctness, in this instance, says no. And there's a bit of persecution, I think, beginning in a way perhaps that it hasn't before. Now, I got quite upset about this, and it was almost enough to make me resign, really, or at least make a stand. And I was wondering what my response should be as I was looking through these verses. And I think Peter gives us some clues as to how to think about persecution and so suffering as Christians in these two paragraphs either side of verses 7 to 11. So verses 1 to 6 and verses 12 to 19. And firstly, he points us to Christ. He says, remember Christ. Christ who also suffered innocently for doing God's will. We know that, don't we? How he went to the cross and took all that punishment and all that blame and all that hatred and everything that went with it. But he persevered because he knew he was doing the right thing. And it might not be easy for us in the future with political correctness or any other form of persecution comes along. But if it's right, if it's God's will we're doing, if it's God's values that we're standing up for, Peter's saying, be inspired by Christ's example. And he says, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And what does that mean? I think it's a bit like a training ground here. I was thinking about the bike ride that I helped with. It was really good to be the most important member of the team, by the way. Thanks for the privilege of that, Steve. But those who went on this bike ride, right early on in the training stage, when they came to a hill, by and large thought, this is a steep hill. I might have to get off here and push. And so there was no embarrassment about getting off your bike and pushing the bike up the hill. But gradually, as the training got stronger and they got better and they improved, gradually those hills were taken in their stride, as it were, because they could now cope to the point where it was a matter of pride not to get off the bike as they went up over the Pennines. You see, you get the more you face it, the stronger you get and the better you're able to cope. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. Once we've suffered for doing the right thing and come through, once we've fought through that training ground thing of being persecuted or having abuse heaped on us, then we're unlikely to go back to the old ways of sinfulness, because now we're stronger, now we're tougher, now we're able to cope. If you've suffered in your body, then you're done with sin. So as a result, verse 2, we don't live the rest of our earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We're no longer trapped in slavery to sin, but we can live in the freedom of Christ. So remember Christ and think like him, Peter says, verses 1 and 2. 3 and 4 we've looked at. Verses 5 and 6, again, another thought to have when you're facing persecution. Because these people, these pagans who heap abuse on you, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, in suffering and persecution, when the going gets tough, bring an eternal perspective into it, Peter's saying, particularly the thought of judgment. He's speaking of those who live in the flood of dissipation outlined in verse 3. And he says, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And verse 6 reminds us of the purpose of the gospel, which is to deliver us from judgment and to enable us to live a life in Christ now. This is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. It's not preached to them since they were dead. It's preached to them when they were alive, who have since died. If you think of it like that, it's actually quite an easy verse to understand. Because the gospel is preached to us, and our response to the gospel is our moment of judgment. It's John, isn't it? John 3 and verse 18, I think, Jesus explains that. God's loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The gospel is preached, and our response to it is our judgment. And if we respond positively to the gospel, therefore, we may be judged by men in regard to the body, but we can live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Got that? Very good. So, an eternal perspective, therefore, in the face of suffering. Verses 12 to 16, there's another pointer as well. And he's saying that really suffering is to be expected if we're living our lives as Christians should live their lives, differently to the rest of the world. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. The implication is, as we said before, if you're not being persecuted, if you're not having abuse heaped upon your head, then ask yourself why. What are you doing wrong? Or what aren't you doing right? Persecution should be expected. We shouldn't be surprised at it. So if there is abuse and persecution, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And when I read that, I thought, I'll stay in the hospital and rejoice in this persecution. Maybe still make a stand, but rejoice in the fact that we're doing something right, even against these politically correct people. Any suffering that comes our way shouldn't come because we're common criminals, verse 15. If you suffer, it shouldn't be because you're a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name Christian. It's a privilege to be a Christian. It's a privilege to have abuse heaped upon you because you live a different way of life. It's a privilege to be known as one who belongs to Christ and to share in his sufferings. And the final verses, 17 and 18, are again referring to judgment. If it's hard for us now, if it's hard for these people here who are being persecuted because of their faith, just think what it's going to be like for the pagan on the day of judgment. Doesn't sound very gracious, does it? But that's the message here of thing. It might be hard for you now. What's it going to be like for them? So, Peter's saying, rather than go for the easy life, rather than avoid abuse or any possibility of it, rather than keeping your head down as a Christian and your mouth shut as a Christian, rather than wearing Christianity as a coat which you can take off when you get to work in the morning, rather live such Christ-like lives so as to attract abuse, even seek it, even glory in it. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I pray there's enough evidence to convict us the next time we're arrested for being a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, in our worship tonight, you've drawn us so close to yourself and impressed upon us your grace and your love, your mercy, your goodness to us, even though it's undeserved. And we thank you for this. You've also impressed on us, Lord, the fact that you are our hiding place. You are the rock upon which we stand, our fortress, our refuge, our harbour in the storm, our anchor in the storm. And we thank you for this as well, and ask that you'd impress these things deep into our hearts, that as we move from here and into the world again this week, Lord, that we would know the shelter that is ours. Lord, that we'd have that eternalist perspective in our lives, so that, Lord, we can make a stand for those Christian values, so that we can live a Christian lifestyle that will be seen to be different because we love people, because we pray and perhaps offer to pray for people, because we serve others in a way that they've never been served before, because we're hospitable to people. Lord, help us in this Christian lifestyle this week, we pray, to push the boundaries back of our Christian lifestyle, that we might be different to those around us. And Lord, if abuse comes or if comments come, then Lord, help us to take refuge in you and be strong in the strength which you supply. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we want, you have made a difference in our lives, and we want to make a difference in the world. Lord, hold us close
as we go this week, amongst the people that we work with day by day, amongst our family members perhaps, amongst, Lord, those with whom we move and chat and so on this week. Hold us and yet release us at the same time to be like you. In your name and for your sake we pray.